Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Luke, chapter 3.
Amen.
If you've been here on Sunday mornings, I know we had the revival last week, and if you've been here Sunday mornings, we have been journeying through this book of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. And we have come to the third chapter here, and I'm going to begin reading here in a moment, verse 23. And I would say that this is probably most people's favorite part of the Bible. That was a tongue-in-cheek statement. You'll see that here in a moment. So let's stand together as I begin to read, and I'm going to spare you by not reading the whole thing. I could try to entertain you by you laughing at me trying to get through all the names, but we're just going to take a portion of it, beginning in verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Mathathias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Esli, which was the son of Nagi. I'm going to stop right there, and we're going to jump down to verse 31. Which was the son of Melia, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David,
Amen.
Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Naasson, which was the son of Aminadab, which was the son of Aram. Let's go down to verse 36, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Sem or Shem, which was the son of Noah or Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Melalil, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
Amen.
Well, that's exciting.
Amen.
What does that mean?
Praise
the Lord. Why is that there? Well, let's find out. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness.
Thank
and Lord, we do know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that every word that we read are your words. And so you put this portion of Scripture in here for a reason. And Lord, I pray as I preach the message this morning that you've led me to preach, you'd please help me, fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. Lord, give us understanding. I know that understanding comes only by thy Spirit. And so work in the hearts of your people. May you use this to help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, for someone that may be here that's not saved, I pray today they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And perhaps even through this genealogy, you would use it to draw them to you.
Amen.
Bless the message. Use it for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When Luke chapter 2 ended and Luke chapter 3 began, the narrative, if you've been here on Sunday mornings, you know this, the narrative of the Gospel of Luke took an 18-year leap forward from the end of 2 to chapter 3. From the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was 12 years old, you remember the story.
Amen.
In Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 52. Jesus was 12. It's the one and only recorded story of his youth when he went to that trip with Joseph and Mary to the temple, and they left there without him, forgetting him. We go from that story here in Luke chapter 2 to Luke chapter 3 when the Lord Jesus Christ is now 30 years old. And we know this from what I just read a moment ago in verse 33, where we saw at the beginning of chapter 3 the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a preacher, wasn't he?
Amen.
He was a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a forerunner of the Messiah that was promised that he would come way back in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, who came with the ministry of preaching in the wilderness of Jordan. He preached repentance of sins and regeneration only through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. He preached the message of the gospel. And then he went on to baptize those that truly believed. And then in chapter 3, we see, almost out of nowhere, we could say out of obscurity, we see the appearance of and the introduction of and really the public identification of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah.
Hallelujah.
There he is.
Amen.
Imagine after all this time, the long-awaited, prophesied of Savior of the world was now here to commence his earthly ministry.
Glory to God. Amen.
When Christ appeared, John publicly declared to everyone that was there, everybody that was present, that this is indeed the Savior of the world. John 1:29, he pointed and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." There he is.
Amen.
But that's not all. Well, when John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after that, our Almighty God from heaven also publicly demonstrated to everybody that was present that this indeed is the Savior of the world. And he did it in two ways. The first way was we read that the Holy Ghost descended upon him in a bodily shape like a dove. Imagine they saw that visible indication from God Almighty that this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah.
Amen.
But that's not all either.
Right.
Luke chapter 3 and verse 22, God the Father audibly from heaven announce this, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Can you imagine being there and hearing that?
Amen.
What was that? Did you say something? No, you must. It didn't come from me. It came from heaven.
Amen.
God himself certifying to those present that this indeed is the promised Messiah.
Praise Jesus.
Well, it's pretty hard to argue against that. Especially if you were there.
Right. Amen.
But you know, the Lord's not done yet.
Praise the Lord.
Here's what I mean by that. God, through Luke, is now going to give us further evidence. Those that were not there, those that did not hear the voice, he's going to show us and prove to us that, yes, Jesus Christ, this Lamb of God, this person that appeared right here, is the one and only Messiah, the Savior of the world. And how does he do it?
Good.
How does he certify him, if you will?
Amen.
Well, he does it through the genealogy.
Praise the Lord.
That's why it's there.
Right.
Not about you, but when most of us get to a section in the Bible which has to do with genealogies, we don't get real excited. I'll just be very transparent with you this morning. One of the hardest sections for me to read in the entire Bible is the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles. Because I know what's going up, what's going to happen. I'm going to hear this person and this person and this person and this person. Because, again, for the most part, it's a lot. And I know there's other things in there. Call me carnal. Go ahead. But there's a most part, it's just a long, lengthy list of hard-to-pronounce names. And I always wonder, am I really reading my Bible if I don't pronounce them right and just keep going? But anyway, that's just how I think. And by the way, we find several of those lists throughout the Bible. First Chronicles isn't the only one. Genealogies that God gives us in the Old Testament. We find another list in Genesis of genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 32. We find another list of genealogies in Genesis chapter 10. And then another list in Ruth chapter 4. But it's not exclusive to the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, we find what one commentator says of them, this. He calls them the two most important genealogies.
Amen.
He says this one here in Luke chapter 3 and the other one in Matthew chapter
Amen.
1. Now, the way that biblical genealogies have been viewed has changed over time. Here's what I mean by that. In the early church, believers seem to have focused on genealogies so much so that Paul had to warn them in 1 Timothy 1:4, listen to what he says, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do." He says, be careful you don't get so caught up in these things, endless genealogies, because what you're going to find out, it's just going to minister more questions. It's just going to create more questions. Titus 3:9, he said the same thing. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, he's not telling them here to ignore them. He's saying be careful that you don't get too caught up in them. That's the way it was in the early church. But to the 21st century believer, most of us focus too little on the genealogies. They may have focused too much. We focus too little. And we are prone to skip over those sections or to ignore them totally or thinking that they really have really little practical relevance to my faith and to my Christian life. But I'd like to say this. Neither of those positions are right. They're both extreme. Don't focus too much, but don't also focus too little. Because these lists, this list and the other genealogies are important.
Amen.
And I'd like to say even essential.
Amen.
God put them there for a reason, and especially the one that we're looking at this morning. Why is that? Because they reveal to us the lineage of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator said this. I'm going to say these real fast, so if you want them, write them down, ask me later. He said this about the genealogies. He says they're there for at least five reasons. Again, I'm not going to park here. He says, one, to substantiate the accuracy of biblical history.
Amen.
Number two, to demonstrate the detailed, oriented nature of God. He said, number three, to display God's knowledge of and concern for every individual.
Amen.
Number four, he said, to reveal how God can use a variety of people.
Right.
And then number five, he says, to confirm prophecy. And I want to contend this morning that that last reason to confirm prophecy is why, primarily, why this genealogy is there. It's about confirming to all of us today, again, that Jesus Christ is who he said he is.
Hallelujah.
And so this morning I want to preach on this subject. The title is this, Why a Genealogy? Why is it there? Now, when I was growing up, there was a game. How many like game shows? I know a lot of them are really dumb now. I don't know. And they probably were then. But there was a game show called To Tell the Truth. How many remember To Tell the Truth? Now, come on, that was clean fun back then, right? You know the story. Three people would come in on the show, and they would walk in, and they would all claim to be the same person. They would say, hello, I am, and they'd say the name. All three of them would do that. Then a four-person panel would, a celebrity panel, as they say, would question them, have a certain amount of questions to try to figure out, okay, which one of these is the real one? And so they would, at the end of their questioning, they would have to vote, I think it's number one, I think it's number two, or I think it's number three. And then the host would say, okay, would the real so-and-so please stand up? And of course, they did the whole, you know, faking of it and all that. And then the real person would stand up. And I noticed watching that show that most of the time, the panelists got it wrong. They picked the wrong guy. What God is doing here for us, he's trying to make sure that we don't get it wrong.
Amen.
That we realize who is this person, the Savior of the world, and how can we identify? He's trying to make sure that we realize, I'm going to say something politically incorrect here, sorry about it, but here it comes, that the one and only person who was sent to this earth by God was not Muhammad. mind. It was not Confucius. It was not Buddha. It was not Joseph Smith Jr., Charles Taze Russell, Ellen G. White. It wasn't the Pope. It wasn't the Catholic Church. The only one sent by God was the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else. Nobody else. You say, preacher, how can you say that with such confidence? Because of what the Bible says. And the genealogy. He's showing us here that salvation is only through him and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And this genealogy proves it. So let's consider this genealogy. Notice number one, the purpose. I'm going to have a long first point, but don't worry. The next one's going to be real quick, so don't look at your watch at the end of it and say, oh, no. Okay? I get the time, and I see it. Again, number one, the purpose of this genealogy. This genealogy is not placed here by God it's not simply a boring list of difficult names to pronounce or God trying to give us some sort of exercise in patience. The genealogy is a very important record of the lineage of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And there are at least three reasons that this lineage was given to us. Here they are, the purpose. Number one is this, to prove his pedigree. Again, look at verse 31 again of chapter 3. Notice we read, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of... Okay, now we're getting some names that we recognize. And so understand, this part of the genealogy, the verse 31, is a key verse because it's what makes this genealogy so important because it's giving us the royal pedigree of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, immediately after the fall of man, in Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 3, our God in heaven promised to all of us that he would send a Savior, that he would send a Messiah. He would send to this earth, what we would know later, to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who would, at his first coming, pay for your sins and my sins, who would go to the cross of Calvary so that all of mankind could be forgiven of his sins and have a home in heaven. And he would do this by going to the cross of Calvary, bleeding and dying for our sins, being our substitute, being that Lamb of God that John the Baptist spoke of. We're told that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be sent to you and me so that you and I could be saved. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 tells us about this Savior. Now, hold your hand here. Let's go ahead over there quickly, Isaiah 53. And notice what we read about this Savior, this Messiah that would come.
Amen.
Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities.
Amen.
The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him, the Messiah, the Savior, notice the iniquity of us all. So this Savior, this Messiah, would come the first time to go to the cross of Calvary. But then he would come again a second time, which is yet to come. This Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at his second coming, would not come as a lamb but he'd come for the slaughter, but he'd come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, not to go to the cross of Calvary and die, but to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And this Savior would sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he is going to reign, rule and reign for 1,000 years. Since you're in Isaiah, go back to Isaiah chapter 9.
Amen.
Here we read of his second coming.
Right.
Isaiah 9 and verse 6, familiar verses this morning.
Amen.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Notice the government shall be upon his shoulder. Look at verse 7. of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Amen. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And to make sure that we could identify who this Savior was, God told us that this Savior would come, not only sit on the throne of David, but he would also come through the lineage of David,
Amen.
Through the genealogy of David, through the line of David. Go back with me, since we're having fun this morning, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Notice we read in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, 12. And when thy days, talking to David here, and when thy days, David, be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom.
Amen.
He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. Look at this. Forever. Now write this verse down. We won't go there this morning, but it's a very important verse. Psalm 132 and verse 11, we read, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it.
Amen.
Of the fruit of thy body will I set up thy throne.
Amen.
Through the lineage of David. So God promised that this Messiah would be of the lineage of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all the way down and through David. And that's why God made sure that since the days of Adam, that very meticulous and God-inspired and God-preserved genealogies would be kept. To show that Jesus Christ is indeed the descendant of David, so none of us would miss it. One commentator said this, one of the greatest indictments upon the Jewish leaders at the time of Christ was that these genealogies were available to them to substantiate the fact that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They had the records there. They had the genealogies. The Gospel of Matthew was written primarily to the Jews. And it lists for us every sin, the Gospel of Luke to the Greeks. More about that later. But notice what God did. Every single person in the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus Christ, 42 generations, is recorded by God. And then in Luke, he goes all the way back to even further, all the way to Adam, all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ, to prove to us that this indeed, he's his Messiah. He's a Savior.
Amen.
You see, unbelief is not a problem of facts.
Right.
It's a problem of faith.
Right.
So we see the first purpose is to prove his pedigree. Go back to Luke chapter 3. The second person is this, to proclaim his humanity. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, at the end of it, notice what we read, which verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
Amen.
So Luke traces this genealogy of Jesus Christ all the way back to Adam. Now, why does he do that? One reason would be this, to remind us that the Messiah would come as a man. In other words, imagine, you didn't imagine being an Old Testament person or saint that didn't have the completed Bible. And you're told that the Messiah is coming, God is coming. And I would think, what's he going to be like? What is this Messiah going to look like? You see, the Savior of the world would not come as an angel. He would not come as some strange-looking being. He would not come to this earth with this haze around his body or this halo around his head. He would come to earth really as an ordinary man, and I mean that 100% man and 100% God, but he would appear as a man. Philippians 2 tells us that.
Right.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. who, being in the form of God, Amen. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, Amen. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So our God would come in human form as a Messiah, and he would be looking just like any other man. So it was to prove, again, his pedigree, but it also was to prove his humanity.
Right.
But there's a third reason, and that is this, to prove his deity.
Amen.
You see what he mean by that? Well, look at verse 23. It's interesting how this is worded. We read, "And Jesus himself, about 30 years of age, being," notice the next three words in the parentheses, "as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Note, in other words, he's saying, well, people are going to think he's the son of Joseph, but he ain't.
Amen.
He is not the son of Joseph.
Right.
Although it's going to, people are going to suppose that.
Right.
That little phrase proclaims his deity. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was born like no other man. He was not born of Joseph. He was not born of man's seed. It is very clear that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give us a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so the Lord Jesus Christ was miraculously conceived without the seed of a man. You say, how in the world can that happen? God. God. And why is that so important? It is vitally important to who Jesus Christ is. Because if Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, and he was born of the seed of the man, then he would have inherited Adam's sin nature. And he could not be our Savior because he would be a sinner himself. And so Jesus Christ was born like no other man. By the way, he also lived like no other man. He did things only God could do.
Amen.
I mean, read the gospel records. How in the world could you compare him to anyone else? Just look at the miracles he performed. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He calmed the storms. He cast out demons and devils. He raised people from the dead. And he raised himself from the dead. What normal man could do that? The answer is none.
Right.
Matthew 11:5, when describing to John the Baptist and his disciples, were told to tell him, "The blind receive their sight,
right.
and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Again, so this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, not only was born like no other man, he also lived like no other man.
Amen.
And by the way, he lived a sinless life as well.
Right.
Imagine that. John 19:4, Pilate says, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Go ahead, look at his life, look at the records, look at the secular records, look at the Bible, and you'll find out that Jesus Christ did not sin, did not commit one sin in his entire life. You compare his life, I'll say it again, to that of Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha and Joseph Smith Jr. and Charles Taze Russell, they all of them had glaring sins in their lives, but Jesus Christ had none.
Amen.
Because he's the Messiah. He is God.
Amen.
1 John 3:5 says this, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." So these are all things that this genealogy, as we look at it closely, proves. It proves his pedigree. It proves his humanity, but it also proves his deity. So we see, number one, the purpose of this genealogy. Number two, I want you to consider the peculiarities of this genealogy. Now hold your hand here in Luke 3 and go back to Matthew chapter 1. You're going to find something very interesting here.
Right.
Notice Matthew 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Here we go again. So hang in there. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson. On and on it goes. You go down to verse 6, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and on it goes. 14 generations we read in verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So you look at both of those genealogies, and you're going to find something very interesting. Very interesting.
Right.
They're not the same.
Right.
Uh-oh. The Bible must be wrong. It must be an error. No. Whenever you see an apparent contradiction in the Bible, it's not the Bible's problem. It's our understanding of the Bible.
Amen.
Because if you dig in and you study it out, you'll find out, no, this is absolutely right. Why are they not the same? Well, we're going to find this out. They're not the same in two ways, okay? The first one is this. Each of them lists different names. Now, why is that? Why the different names? And how could there be different names? It's a genealogy. Anybody have an answer? Don't answer it. I'm going to tell you, okay? I'm afraid of what I might hear. Here's why. Because the genealogy of Matthew is the lineage of Joseph. And the genealogy of Luke is a lineage through Mary.
Amen.
And so Matthew lists Joseph's side of the family, and Luke lists Mary's side of the family.
Amen.
That's why there's two different names.
Right.
I won't make her stand up, but imagine if my wife was standing here. She's real comfortable here, and she's got her iPad out and everything. But I want you to imagine me and my wife standing here, and here's my kids in front of me. And they want to find out their lineage. Well, here we are. If you take my side, it would go the Moore side. The Jones side. There's a long story. Not really long. Anyway, my side, you'd see my dad and then hopefully his dad and so forth. And my wife's would be the Lorenzini side. Lorenzini, it's not a pasta. It's a name, okay? Lorenzini. I saved her from the spelling of her name for the rest of her life. Amen. I was her knight in shining armor. Anyway, just kidding. But you'd have two different names, right? Two different lists of people. It's still the same genealogy of our children, but it goes in two different directions.
Right.
That's what we're reading here.
Amen.
So again, Matthew is that of Joseph, and Luke is that of Mary. And so that's why each of them lists different names.
Right.
But the second thing is this, something peculiar about the two, is one of them traces the genealogy further back than the other.
Right.
For example, Matthew's genealogy simply goes back to Abraham and stops.
Right.
Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam. They not only end with different people, but they address the genealogies in reverse order.
Right.
Did you notice that? That's what they do. Why is that?
Good.
Here's why. Because Matthew was written primarily to the Jews.
Right.
And the Jews knew that the promised Messiah would come through the lineage of Abraham. So that was very important to them that it started with Abraham.
Right.
And Luke was written primarily to the Greeks or to the Gentiles who cared nothing about the Jews, who cared nothing about Abraham. But this showed that Jesus Christ came as a man, not just for the Jews, but came for all of mankind. But what's interesting about this is that if you trace Joseph's genealogy back and Mary's back, they go like this, and then they intersect again at a person.
Amen.
Named David.
Right.
Which proves no matter which side of the family you look at, they couldn't argue, well, that was that side of the family. Now, what about her side? Both of them go back to David, which proved that he is of the messianic pedigree, and he is, there's nobody else that could be the Savior of the world, because he's of the lineage of David. That's why they're different. I hope that helped you. And then number three is this, not only the purpose of this genealogy, the peculiarities of this genealogy. Let's talk about the pertinence of this genealogy. Now, I know this message. I get it, okay? I know what I'm preaching here. It's kind of an instructional kind of message. You know, we have to sit, and most times these types of messages, people sit there, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's interesting. Oh, that's good. If somebody asked me that question, I have the answer. There's more to it than that.
Amen.
It's not just about you understanding why Matthew and why Luke's genealogies are different. It's not just you understanding, oh, yeah, we do the lines of Joseph and Mary and trace them back, and they go to David. Boy, that's so interesting. There's more to it than that. This genealogy was, yes, here to prove that Jesus Christ is of the lineage of David. He is everything that God said he would be, coming from exactly where he said he would, that he is the Lamb of God, he is the Son of David, he is the one that God sent to this earth to go to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. He is the one that's coming again to set up his kingdom to rule and reign for 1,000 years. That's wonderful. But the question is this, how does this pertain to you and to me? I said this on Wednesday night at the beginning of one of the revival services. I read this statement, and it may have gone over your head. I don't know. Maybe it didn't. Knowledge apart from application falls short of God's desire.
Right. Amen.
Knowledge apart from application falls short of God's desire. In other words, knowledge is meaningless unless you apply it to your life. Yes. Knowledge is fruitless without faith.
Amen.
So the question this morning is not this. Do you understand who Jesus Christ is according to the lineage? He's of the seed of David. No, the question is this. Have you received this Savior as your personal Savior? Have you received this Messiah as your personal Savior? Do you understand that all of this was written for me and for you so we could easily certify that I don't have to put my faith in some religion. I don't have to follow some kook that's out there telling me something. I can follow the Savior of the world, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ that came to this earth to die for my sins. I don't have to put my trust in some religion. I have to put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ,
amen,
if I'm going to go to heaven when I die.
Amen.
You could nod your head all you want this morning and walk out of here lost and on your way to hell if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior.
Amen.
Do you understand that you are and I, we are sinners that have sinned against a holy God? That because of that, we are under the judgment of God. And no amount of good I can try to do in my life is going to take away the fact that I'm a sinner. The only thing that's going to wash away my sins and get me into heaven is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth. He went to the cross of Calvary. God the Father took your sins and my sins, and he placed them on Jesus Christ, and he paid for our sin debt in full. And if we simply receive him as our personal Savior, put our faith and trust in him and his work alone for our soul salvation, we have forgiveness of sins and a home in heaven. And there's no other way.
Amen. Right.
No other way.
Praise the Lord.
Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Thank you, Jesus.
Can I ask you something this morning? What further proof do we need?
Amen.
Look how he lived.
Right.
Look what he did.
Amen.
Know who we are. Look at the lineage of the genealogies here. Look at what God promised hundreds of years before he did. He told us how he would come. He told us when he would come. He told us how he would live. He told us how he would die. He told us why he would die.
Amen.
what further proof do we need?
None. Amen.
Why the genealogy?
Praise the Lord.
So you just have one more little mark there of confidence, knowing this is, he's the way to heaven.
Amen.
And there is no other way.
Right.
There's no other way.
Right.
Don't leave today without knowing for sure you're saved.
Amen.
Because it's all in vain if you do.
Right.
All
Amen.
Of it. And you're going to die one day.
Amen.
And if you haven't received him as Savior,
right.
I hate to put it bluntly, but you're going to die and go to hell.
Right.
Forever. But he doesn't want that. I don't
Amen.
Want that. Nobody in this room wants that.
Right.
You don't want that.
Amen.
So why don't you receive him as Savior?
Praise the Lord.
There's no more evidence that we need.
Thank you, Jesus.
It's all here.
Right.
The only thing that is needed is faith.
Amen.
You need to place your faith in him.